The book of Joshua is Joshua and the children of Israel coming into the promised land. As we were looking last week, Israel went up against Ai. They've come across the Jordan River. They've been able to conquer Jericho. They went against Ai, but they were defeated at Ai. And you remember it was because there was sin in the camp. It was Achan who had taken some of the spoil from Jericho. And everything in Jericho was to be devoted over to the Lord, completely committed over to him. And so because of Achan's sin, Israel was defeated at Ai. But once Joshua cried out to the Lord, he found out the reason for it. They dealt with Achan. And then chapter 8, which is what we're skipping over today, covers the victory at Ai. And then as you go through chapter 8, you come towards the end of it, and you see where Israel renews their covenant with the Lord, reaffirming their commitment to the Lord. As Moses had commanded them, when they got into the land, they were to go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, a little valley between the two. And half of the tribes would be on one side, half of the tribes would be on the other side, there in front of each mountain, and the priests in the center. And they would proclaim the blessings and the cursings, and they would give the amen. In other words, we recognize that if we obey you, Lord, we're going to be blessed. But if we disobey, we recognize we're going to be cursed. And so Joshua whitewashed the stones that were there, and he wrote a copy of the law there in the promised land. And so we'll back up just a little bit and take it from chapter 8, verse 34, where it says, "And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." God's word was essential for them to have, to know, to obey, so that they would have victory. When the Lord was commissioning Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Again, the word of God was paramount. He was to meditate in it, and he was to do more than just be thinking about it all day long. He was, did you notice, he was to observe it as well. He was to do what it had to say, kind of like what James says in the New Testament. We're to be not only hearers of the word, but we're to be doers as well. And so having the word of God, having it within you, obeying what it has to say, it is then that you're going to be prosperous. And so with the children of Israel, they've taken Jericho, they've taken Ai. Now the inhabitants of the land are worried. And so they gather together, the inhabitants of the land, to strengthen their forces and come against Joshua and the children of Israel. And that brings us into chapter 9 of Joshua. "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." They've seen what Joshua has been able to do in taking such a fortified city as Jericho and also being able to defeat the inhabitants at Ai. They recognize unless we gather together, we're going to be toast as well. And so they're gathering their forces together to come against Joshua, but not everyone has that same strategy. There's a group called the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites, they're going to go and try and make a treaty with Joshua and the children of Israel. But the problem is, Joshua can't make any treaties with anyone inside the promised land. All of those were to be completely wiped out. He could make treaties with those outside of the promised land, but with no one inside of the promised land. Now, I don't know how well you can see the map back there, but the Gibeonites, they're only about 20 miles from Gilgal, where Joshua is. So they're obviously inside of the promised land. What they're going to do is they're going to act like they're from a far country. And they're going to set themselves up and come to Joshua like they're people who have come from a far country and seek to deceive Joshua in making a treaty with them. And so we read on in verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Now, the reason that Joshua was not to make any covenant with people inside of the promised land is because God knew that if they dwelt among the people, there was a good chance that the people were going to influence the children of Israel away from the Lord. And then Israel, in her unfaithfulness, would then be the object of God's wrath and God's judgment coming upon them. That was the reason they weren't to make a treaty with them. But here the Gibeonites, they know they don't have any hope against Joshua and the children of Israel. So they prepare old provisions and they go as if they've come from a far country. And then in verse 7 we read, "Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth.'" Isn't it neat how God's fame had spread? 40 years earlier is when God defeated the Egyptians in the midst of the Red Sea, and not in the too distant past is when the children of Israel had taken out Sihon and Og, and word has spread, hasn't it? It's like the inhabitants of the land know of the greatness of the God of Israel. And so they come saying, "Your God is great. We've come to make a treaty with you." Verse 11, "Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." And so again, they're seeking to pull one over on Joshua and the children of Israel. Verse 14, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." You can see the problem already, can't you? They didn't ask the Lord what to do. It was the same problem they ran into when they were defeated at Ai. Remember, they didn't seek the direction of the Lord in going to take Ai. I figure if they had sought the direction of the Lord would have said, "Look, there's sin in the midst of your camp. Achan is stolen from the accursed things. And you need to deal with the sin first, then you're going to have victory if you go up to Ai." But they didn't seek the Lord when they went to take Ai. And so 36 soldiers died in that defeat. And here again, they don't seek the Lord, but they just enter into this covenant. We can see, I think, the number one principle that we've run across here is that we need to seek the Lord. Amen? We need to seek the Lord for direction within our own lives. For Joshua, it had been spoken years earlier when Moses was declaring that Joshua was going to be the one that was going to take the baton, if you will, and lead the children of Israel. It says of Joshua in Numbers 27:21, "He," that is Joshua, "shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." You see, years ago it had been stated that Joshua, you need to go to the priest, you need to inquire of the Lord to know when to go out and when to come in. It had been set, he had already experienced victory when he sought the Lord, Jericho, defeat when he didn't, Ai. And here he's doing the same path, he's not seeking the Lord first. And so here it tells us in Numbers, he was to go to the priest and he would inquire of the Lord by the judgment of the Urim. Do you remember the Urim and the Thummim? It was these things that went behind the high priest's breastplate. The high priest had this breastplate with 12 valuable stones on it, and there was a little pouch behind it That's where the Urim and the Thummim went. And this is how the high priest would discern what the will of the Lord is. Now, what are the Urim and the Thummim? We really don't know exactly. Some speculate that maybe it was a black stone and a white stone. Lord, should we go to battle? You pull out the white stone. Yep, go. Black stone. Nope, don't go. But when you look, you see that they're getting more than yes and no answers. They're getting clear direction on what to do. The words themselves, Urim and Thummim, means lights and perfections. Lights and perfections. Maybe the idea is the illumination of what God's will is, the perfect illumination of what God's will is. Nonetheless, you can see that they were to look to the Lord for direction. And of course, we're instructed to do the same thing. In the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." You know that phrase, the Lord willing, or Lord willing, is more, it's to be more than just a little tag phrase we put on the end of something we want to do. The idea is we should seek the Lord. Is it his will? Because we have no idea what tomorrow holds. We have no idea if we're going to be here tomorrow. As James says right here, our lives are like a vapor, aren't they? And it's like the steam that's coming off of your cup of coffee or your tea or your hot chocolate. It's here for a moment and then it just vanishes away. That's what our lives are like in comparison to eternity. We're here for such a short period of time and we really don't know what tomorrow holds. But I know who holds tomorrow. Amen. So we want to seek the one who knows what's going to take place tomorrow so that we can have clear direction in our lives. This is one of the first couple of verses I memorized as a new Christian. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. That's a promise right there. To seek the Lord, to trust him, to acknowledge him. Notice, in all your ways, not in just the really big things, the really hard things, we want to go to God. We go to God in all of the decisions that we have. And the promise is that he's going to direct our paths. Number one, God knows what's best for us. So we want to seek him. I believe he has a plan for each one of our lives. And so we want to seek him. Number two, he knows the future. So he's the best one to go to. Amen? To seek that direction. And so here with Joshua and the children of Israel, they failed to inquire of the Lord. And so they got duped into making this covenant with the Gibeonites. Verse 16 says, "And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Berioth, and Kirjath-Jearim." And you can see that pretty good. So you can see the cities that are around Gibeon there, the ones that have the black dot and the red circle. They were a group of cities that were linked with the Gibeonites there. So Joshua has come from Gilgal. He's come up to meet with them. But, verse 18, the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. You see, because they had been deceived, it made all the congregation upset, because all the congregation, everybody else in Israel knows we're going to have problems if we leave people alive in the land of Canaan, because they're going to influence us away from the Lord, and that's going to bring God's judgment upon them. In James chapter 1, verse 5, here's another scripture. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach," notice, "and it will be given to him." There's another one of those scriptures where if we go to God, if we seek him in all our ways, he will direct our path. If we lack wisdom and we go to God and we ask him, he will give it to us liberally and without reproach. So you can see that we need to be looking to the Lord for direction. Had Joshua looked to the Lord, then he would have unity in the camp instead of division and grumbling among the congregation of the children of Israel. So they had sworn, they said, to the Gibeonites by the Lord God of Israel. Verse 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. And so they've recognized they've been duped. To their credit, they don't go back on their word. I mean, to their credit, we made a covenant with them. We're going to keep our word with them. But as they said, if they were to break their word, then they would incur the wrath of God for breaking the oath that they took in his name. They made an oath, took an oath before the Lord. They made a covenant with the Gibeonites. This is the days of Joshua, around 1400-ish BC. 400 years in the future, in the days of David, about 1000-ish BC. There's a famine in the land for 3 years, and David seeks the Lord. And the reason there's a famine is because this treaty right here was broken, a treaty that was made 400 years earlier. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Saul, the first king of Israel, in his zeal for the children of Israel, he went against the Gibeonites and tried to wipe them out. That's why there's the famine in the land. The next verse says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Isn't it amazing? It's like 400 years later, this covenant needs to still be in force, lest they will incur the wrath of the Lord for breaking it. And so you can see they've got a motivation to be men of their word right here, to keep the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites. And so verse 22, then Joshua called for them. And he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Verse 24, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. It's amazing, isn't it? How they knew. They knew what Moses had said. It's amazing that word had gotten into their land that the children of Israel, not only have they come out of Egypt, not only has the Egyptian army been totally wiped out in the Red Sea, but they know what Moses had instructed them, that when they get to the promised land, they're to take everybody out. So in essence, they're saying, we'd rather be alive and be slaves than be dead and be free. And so whatever seems good to you, go ahead and do it to us. Verse 26, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now, you can imagine that Joshua was upset. He was undoubtedly upset at the Gibeonites for deceiving them. He undoubtedly was upset at himself for not inquiring of the Lord. Had he inquired of the Lord, undoubtedly the Lord would have showed him, these guys are trying to deceive you. They're from this very land. And so it brings us to this point about seeking the Lord for direction and hearing from the Lord for what we're supposed to do. This is what I want to share with you. We want to position ourselves to be able to hear from the Lord so that we can have direction in our life. How do we do that? How do we hear from God? Let me ask you this. How do we know that we're hearing from God and it's not just our own ideas that we want to do? I'm going to give you a couple of ideas here, but it's a little different than maybe than I've given in the past. Maybe in the past I've said something more like, well, you know, if it lines up with God's word, that's important, right? If the answer we get, if it lines up with God's word, if we have a peace within our heart, if there's maybe an open door to go and do this as opposed to closed doors, checks inside of us, or definitely if it doesn't line up with God's word. But I want to look at it a little bit differently today. Not different than that, but another element of that. And that is being in the habit of asking the Lord to direct us. You know, years ago, I had a big decision to make, a financial decision before me. And I thought, man, I don't want to blow it on this. And so I remember, I got to seek God on this. So I seek the Lord. But as even as I'm praying, I'm realizing I'm not going to know if I'm hearing from God or not. And the reason why is because I was not in the habit of asking the Lord what to do. So I'm not going to know, is this God speaking to me? Is this me thinking I should do this? And I realized that I had to get in the habit of seeking the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Well, like it said in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in all your ways, not just in the really big things, I got a big financial decision to make, in all your ways, even in the little things, seek the Lord. Lord, as you get up in the morning, what would you have me do this day? Lord, prepare me, I pray, for the day that lies before me. You know what's going to happen this day. I don't. And we get in the habit of seeking the Lord for direction. And then as we pray, make sure we're not just talking, but that we're also listening. That we seek the Lord asking, but then we're also listening to him as we're reading prayerfully through the word. And I've noticed that as we read through the word, there'll be maybe a principle that jumps out that will answer the question we have. Oh, as I see that, it's like, man, that's completely contrary to what I'm thinking of doing. And so that answers my question right there. Or it might simply be God giving us a peace in a situation that we're reading, maybe completely unrelated to the passage we're reading. My point being is this, getting in the habit of asking the Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? And then trying to get in the habit of receiving and hearing from the Lord. Number one thing, of course, is it's got to line up with God's word. And so we want to be directed by him. Why? He knows what's best for us. We want his plan for our life. And number two, he knows the future. We don't. He knows what lies ahead in this afternoon. He knows what lies ahead tomorrow. He can prepare us for that. Now, I want to go a little bit into chapter 10. Okay, remember we talked about at the beginning of chapter 9 that the forces of the land were gathering together against Joshua and the children of Israel. Here we see them coming to go not at Joshua and the children of Israel, but at these traitors, the Gibeonites, who have sold out to Joshua and the children of Israel. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, the Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.' Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." So the Gibeonites, they're having a hard go. You know, they recognize they're going to be taken out by the children of Israel if they don't make a treaty. So they make a treaty, and now they're going to be taken out by the inhabitants of their own land. You know, one thing that I passed over with the Gibeonites, it kind of reminds me of Rahab. Does it you? Remember Rahab, when Joshua sent the two spies in there, she acknowledged the God of Israel, "Your God, he is God." And so she was spared. She was brought into the tribes of Israel. She became in the line of Jesus. And the Gibeonites right here, you can at least sense a real respect, can't you, for Israel's God. And they're going to become, as we read, woodcutters and water carriers. Notice in verse 27, it's for the congregation, but did you notice what it said at the end of verse 27? It says, "And also for the altar of the Lord." They're going to be the ones that are bringing the wood to be able to have the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices would be made. They're the ones that are going to be carrying the water so that the bronze laver where the priests would wash is going to be filled up. What are they doing? They're going to be servants of the Lord, and they're going to be serving at his house. Notice at the end of verse 27, it says there'll be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. That would be the place where God would put his name. Ultimately, that would be in Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. But prior to that temple being built, there was the tabernacle where they would meet with the Lord. Right now, the tabernacle is in Gilgal. That's where Joshua is camped. In the book of Joshua, we'll find that the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. It's just a little bit north of what our map is showing right here. But then later on, it's going to be moved. Do you remember in the days of Solomon, when he became king and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and the Lord said to King Solomon, ask whatever you want. And Solomon said, oh, please give your servant understanding so that I'll know how to lead the children of Israel out and how to bring them in. Solomon was filling some big shoes of his father David. He was asking for wisdom. And the Lord said, because you haven't asked for the lives of your enemies or great riches, I'm going to make you wise, wiser than anyone who's ever existed. And I'm going to also give you great riches and great fame. This is when the Lord spoke to him. Guess where Solomon was when God spoke to him? He was at the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was at Gibeon. How about that? The tabernacle made it from Shiloh to Gibeon, and that's where the Gibeonites would be, the water carriers and the woodcutters. Isn't that cool? 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3. Says, then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So I say all that to say, with the Gibeonites, yeah, they deceived the children of Israel. Yeah, it was the wrong thing to do. But can you see the flip side of it? How in embracing the God of Israel, in seeking to save their own lives, things kind of turned around for good for them. Yeah, they're slaves, but they're slaves of the Lord. They're servants of the Lord. So back to our story here. We've got five kings that are coming against the children of Israel. No, they're coming against the Gibeonites right now. The king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and also Eglon. If you follow the green line, that's all of the kings and their armies making their way to Gibeon. But we're going to see the Gibeonites call for Joshua and the children of Israel at Gilgal, so that they'll come up and help them. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So if you follow the purple line, this is Joshua coming from Gilgal with the men of war. They travel all night long. Again, it's about 20 miles, 20 or 25 miles, and about a 4,000-foot elevation that they're climbing. So they come during the night to bring the surprise attack. Again, verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Again, if you follow now the yellow line, you can see the Amorite kings fleeing for their lives as Joshua and the children of Israel have encountered them at the valley of Gibeon. And so they're fleeing out and they're making their way away from the battle as it is there. Notice how the battle's going, though, verse 11. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. How many of you know that the battle belongs to the Lord? The Lord is the one who is fighting for his people, literally fighting for Israel right here, by casting hailstones from heaven down upon them. And I would imagine that these are better than our laser-guided, computer-guided missiles that we shoot today. They were coming down and they were hitting their target perfectly as Israel is chasing them. It reminds us of the seventh plague in Egypt, where hailstones are coming down upon them. It also reminds us of the seventh bowl in the book of Revelation at the tribulation. Revelation 16, speaking of the seventh bowl that's poured out, a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. A talent weighs between 75 and 100 pounds. Those are big, and those are heavy. I mean, you think, well, maybe like bowling balls. No, a lot bigger, a lot more heavy than bowling balls falling down. Job 38, God speaking to Job, said in verses 22 and 23, "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Maybe God's weapon of choice there, you know, the hailstones of heaven to be able to cast down. In the valley of Gibeon, where the surrounding cities, their kings, their armies are there to attack the Gibeonites, God brings judgment on them at the valley of Gibeon. In speaking of God's judgment in the future, Isaiah 28, 21 says this, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act." His judgment is awesome. His act is unusual. Judging. In Ezekiel, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil ways." So an unusual act. Does God wish they all would be like Rahab and they would acknowledge him as God, turn from their wicked ways and come to him so he could forgive? Absolutely, but all will not. Does he wish the same thing today, that all will turn from their wicked ways and come to him? Absolutely, but all will not. And so interesting how it's worded, isn't it? His unusual act that he ultimately will bring upon mankind. So Joshua, as they are battling them, he doesn't want them to be able to flee under the cover of darkness and get away. So he makes a very unusual request here to the Lord in verse 12. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashkelon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Lord, I need a little bit more time. I need a little bit more time to do this. Sun, stand still over Gibeon. It says in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He is able to do that which is impossible, to make the sun stand still so that Joshua would have the time to be able to take care of these people that are fleeing before they get to the fortified cities. Now, you can imagine that the critics of the Bible are going to have a heyday and do have a heyday with this passage right here. I mean, come on. First of all, the sun isn't moving. So why would he say, "Sun, stand still"? It's the earth that's rotating, right? I mean, that's true, correct? But isn't that simply the language of observation that we still use today? We talk about the sunrise and the sunset, yet we know that the earth is rotating. You know, as I read, some people are trying to go, okay, like, how could this happen? You know, the critic really has the problem, not with the language, but more with the miraculous. I mean, think about it. If the earth stopped rotating, they say that there would be tidal waves and all the people would fly off of it, you know? So some people try and go, well, maybe it just slowed down gradually, you know, and went kind of slow. Or maybe it tilted on its axis so we have one of those northern hemisphere long days. Or maybe it's a refraction of light. How about maybe it's a miracle that God did and God is able? The question is how big is our God? How powerful is our God? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we can believe Genesis 1:1, the long day of Joshua is no problem, is it? In the beginning, God created. The word for created, it's not like God had a lot of material there, and God took that existing material and created the heavens and the earth. The word created means to create out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He simply spoke them into existence. We see the miraculous right out of the gates at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. But we continue to see the miraculous throughout the Bible, don't we? How about the flood of Noah's day? Okay, we're talking a global flood. What about Jonah being swallowed by a big fish and then getting vomited out alive after 3 days? How about when Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed and Lot's wife turns back and she turns to a pillar of salt? So people would say, you know, those are just Sunday school stories. Never really happened. Those are just myths. You know what I find wonderfully interesting is everything I just mentioned, creation, the flood, Jonah, Lot's wife, Jesus mentions every single one of those as if to give validity to this is what really took place. And when you think about the miraculous, how about Jesus, the virgin birth, and probably the most important, the resurrection? Because if he did not rise from the dead, we are still in our sin. It is his death and his resurrection that gives us hope, that gives us life. And so the miraculous is what the Bible is all about. We serve a God who is great, a God who is able to speak this into existence and to do all of the things that we're reading about here in the scriptures. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion." You see, Christianity is a religion that is filled with the miraculous. And I think the idea of what C.S. Lewis is saying here is that if you try and make Christianity that where there is no miracles, you're just lapsing into a mere rote religion, something where you're going through meaningless rituals. But you guys, Christianity, and you've heard me say this before, Christianity is not religion, it's a relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ. I need to clarify that a little bit, because Christianity, it is a religion, but it's not a rote, meaningless religion that is based on meaningless rituals. It is a relationship with the miraculous living God through his son Jesus Christ, through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So the long day of Joshua is potent. It's powerful. It's showing the very strength of God that was written here as one of the exploits of the leaders of Israel, of what they did. The book of Jasher, that's what that is. It's a collection. Let me read this for you. It's a literary collection of songs written in poetic style to honor the accomplishments of Israel's leaders, this one being huge, yeah? Of Joshua being able to command the sun to stand still so that victory could take place. It's mentioned of David after Saul and his son Jonathan were killed at Mount Gilboa. Word came to David, it says in 2 Samuel 1:17 to 19, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen.'" And he goes on with a beautiful poem. So the book of Jasher, believed to be this collection of poetic pieces that speak of the leadership of God's people, to my understanding, no longer with us, not a biblical book, not in the Bible, but mentioned in the Bible right here. In closing, we're going to stop right there. In closing, what I want to point out, we've talked about we want to be seeking the Lord for his direction, number one. Number two, I want to leave us with the fact that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he's the one that's going to give us victory in our lives. We're reading about real historical events that have taken place. We're not the children of Israel. We're not under the old covenant. We're not fighting for a piece of real estate. We are the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. We're under the new covenant, and we're still in a battle, a very serious battle, and it's a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. There's a real enemy that wants to take out the people of God, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What I want to leave us with is the battle's going to be won when we look to the Lord and look to his strength. You know the passage in Ephesians 6 where it talks about the armor of God and being clothed with the armor of God, being prepared spiritually to be able to stand strong in that day when we're being attacked. It starts out like this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You see, that's where our strength needs to lie. That's when we're going to have victory, when our strength is in him and our power is in his might, because he is the one who can bring the victory. Amen? Amen? So please read ahead if you'd like to, okay, just to refresh yourself on the material that's there. As you read on in chapter 10, you're going to read about details of the kings fleeing. You're going to read about them being taken out by Joshua. You're going to read about many of these cities that are taken. And as you go through into chapter 11, you're going to see the northern conquest as Joshua and the children of Israel go north, and the kings that are mentioned in chapter 12. When we get to chapter 13, which is where we're going to take it up next week, Lord willing, if we're here, okay, we're going to start looking at the division of the land. Okay, so we just have a couple more weeks in the book of Joshua. So if you'd like to read ahead just to refresh yourself with it, I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word today. Thank you, Lord God, that you love us so much. You have a plan for us and direction for our lives, Lord. Please help us to remember every time we run across a decision to say within our hearts, Lord, what would you have me do here? Lord, please give me the words to share with this individual here or to encourage this one over here. And Lord, help us to remember too that even when we're facing impossible odds, that you are the God who can do the impossible things. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness and your might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.